Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we open your word, we pray that you'll open it to us, that your spirit will work in us as we've been singing, and that you'll speak to us and encourage us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to look today at a parable that you all know really well, the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I think what I'd like to do, because you're all tired, it's very hot, I'm not going to read the parable, because I think you all know it anyway. And we'll bring out things in the parable as we go along. But the one thing I would like to bring out, first of all, is the context. The parable, you'll find it, if you look for it, in Luke chapter 15. And if you look at the start of Luke chapter 15, what you'll find is the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, that's to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So the context is that Jesus welcomes sinners and the respectable people don't like it. So Jesus tells three parables. First, he tells a parable about a sheep, then a parable about a coin, and finally a parable about a son. And we're going to look at the last of these three parables. But before we do, I want to put some more context in it. When I was a small boy, we lived in a place called Port Glasgow on the River Clyde. Port Glasgow was the deep water port for Glasgow. The ships couldn't go any further up. Port Glasgow was considered pretty rough. In fact, it was so rough that even the Glaswegians looked down on it. And where we lived, there was a street near us called the Bouverie. And as a small boy, I was told that under no circumstances was I to play with or have anything to do with children from the Bouverie. They were dirty, they were dishonest, they came from strange families. I should not have anything to do with them. And it seemed a strange memory. And I actually Googled the Bouverie. And sure enough, the Bouverie was the largest, longest tenement block in Europe. It was built for the Clyde shipyard workers, and it really was rough. So the memory wasn't completely wrong. But the reason I mention it is that the younger generation struggle with this idea of social inferiors and social superiors. But we grew up with that. We grew up being told, don't play with those children, they're not nice. And when you think of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders looking at Jesus and saying, he's dealing with people who aren't nice. Those of us who are old remember having exactly that said to us when we were small children. You probably haven't been brought up that way, but it's a huge change in the social situation that we live in nowadays, that we don't think that way anymore. If you look on YouTube, you'll find the famous video of Ronnie Corbett and John Cleese and the other Ronnie. I look up to him and I look down on him. The three social classes in Britain. When I grew up, that was how it was. There were social classes. So the religious leaders are shocked that Jesus is dealing with these dirty people. And Jesus therefore tells these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And they would all have been understood by his listeners. Sheep were all over the place in Palestine. And everybody knew that sheep did what sheep do, which is they wander. So it was no surprise when a sheep got lost. The surprise was the amount of effort the shepherd put into finding it, because shepherds were notoriously lazy. They were untrustworthy. If one of your sheep got lost, you were supposed to show that it had been eaten by a wild animal, so you always kept a bit of sheep at hand so that if you'd managed to sell one, you could claim that it had been eaten by a lion or whatever. But here's a shepherd who actually goes out of his way to look for a sheep, and when he finds it, he's joyful. That's what the story says. Great joy. He puts it on his shoulders and goes back with joy. That was very different from what the Pharisees taught. What the Pharisees taught is that God is joyful when those who provoke him perish from the world. When they perish, God is joyful. And yet, here's God actively looking for his sheep and being joyful when he finds one. They were taught it was up to them to keep the law, and if they were good, God would accept them. And yet, here's a God who's looking for them and is joyful when he finds them. The same with the lost coin. It was common in Palestine in those days for married women to wear a necklace of 10 silver coins. And if you were hoping to get married one day, you made sure that you had 10 silver coins tucked away in your bottom drawer. So to lose one of those coins was a disaster. Either it showed that your husband would be annoyed with you, or it would make it embarrassing if you ever did want to get married. You had to find that coin, and the search was thorough, and the search was successful. And again, there was joy. And again, that's the opposite of what the Pharisees said. The Pharisees taught that a man should put as much effort into learning the law as he did into finding a coin. So now we come to the lost son. This morning I preached on the same subject, but only in 5 minutes. The prodigal son light this morning. I preached at Eichach prison near Augsburg. And when I started prison visiting, I was told that there aren't many intelligent people in prison. The intelligent ones tend to be on the boards of large companies. Not completely true. I did meet, some of you will remember Grybowski from the Bayerische Landesbank, who ended up in Stadelheim. I met him there several times, singing in the choir with the black drug dealers. But he's been let out of prison now. But 44 million euros somehow disappeared when he was in charge of finance. But generally speaking, that's true. There aren't that many intelligent people in prison. But what you do meet is confidence tricksters. They're very polite, flatter you. They write really nice, well-written, accurate letters. They've always got an air of innocence about them. Well, Mary and I befriended one. We had him for dinner. We actually brought him to church. He didn't quite behave himself because he came on to Shanti. And I've never been quite sure whether she was flattered or horrified, but he tried. And we knew that one day we'd get an urgent phone call, desperately short of money. He's stuck. He can't get anywhere. He can't do anything. And this time it was from Uganda. He'd lost his passport, had it stolen, had his money stolen. Could I possibly lend him 200 euros till the end of the week? By the end of the week, he'd have all his money and documents again, and he'd send it back to me. Well, you know, I sent him the 200 euros knowing full well I would never see it again. And sure enough, I never did. He tried it again one other time, and we said, you know, we're happy to help you, but we don't think we can do it with money. He was very polite, thank you, and we never heard from him again. I feel that the younger son in the story here is a bit like a confidence trickster. He sweet-talked his father into letting him have his share of the inheritance. He said, Father, give me my share of the estate. And the father divided his property between him and the older son. Well, that was an astonishing thing to do. It's a shock in Jewish culture for our son to say a thing like that. Well, we have a daughter who walked into the living room once and said, when you're dead, I want the grandfather clock. And, you know, I didn't like that. I did not like that. And that's a minor version of the same thing. In biblical times, you didn't leave home. You stayed at home till the father died. And if you were the younger son, you got one third of the estate, not half. But if you could persuade your father to give you a share of the estate when he was still alive, you could get a half. Now let's think about this. It says here that he got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and then squandered his wealth in wild living. Most of the wealth in the family would have been on the farm and in the animals. So what did he do? He must have sold the father's land and sold his animals. And then he sets off with his money and goes to a distant country. What a terrible thing to do. And no wonder the older brother hated him for it. He would be out in the field, the older brother, and he would look across and he'd say, that piece of land used to belong to us. But that idiot brother of mine sold it so he could go and have fun. That's what happened. Well, what happened then? You know the Hilaire Belloc poem, money trickled through his hands like water through the ocean sands, and that's exactly what happened. It all went, he blew it. Now, I mentioned our daughter with the grandfather clock. Our other daughter has inherited my inability to do well with money. And I remember once when she was about 12, her going to the Oktoberfest with 100 D-mark, which was a lot of money in those days, and she blew 100 D-mark impressing her friends at the Oktoberfest. Well, we were not impressed, and we're very pleased to say that she has a husband who is on top of every penny. So he looks after her. But that's not so unusual. So if you're a Brit, you might remember Viv Nicholson. Viv Nicholson won the pools in 1961. She was a miner's daughter. She was poorly educated. She got pregnant at 16. And she's famous in Britain for her comment when she was asked, what are you going to do with the money? Her comment was, I'm going to spend, spend, spend. They even made a show out of it. I'm going to spend, spend, spend. And she did all of it. She ended up bankrupt. And she said herself that she had no concept of how to look after money, how to save it. And she became so consumed by spending that she described it as like an addiction to narcotics. The younger son set off for a distant country, and he squandered his wealth in wild living. He squandered it in wild living. What can you say? Some people just shouldn't be allowed near money. And we all have weaknesses. And if you have a weakness in that area, just hope you're married to somebody who doesn't. He blew it. He blew it, all that money. Half of his father's inheritance. He blew it. Now, if that story had got back to the older son, what do you think he would have thought? What do you think the father would have thought if he'd heard this? He's gone off to a foreign country. He's left his faith behind. He's left his people behind. He's in speaking some foreign language. He's blowing it. I know how I would have reacted. And he ends up poor and feeding pigs. That's the only job he can get. And that was a horrific thing for a Jewish boy to do. The rabbis thought, cursed be the man who would breed swine. It says he would like to have eaten the pods that the pigs were given to eat. You gave pigs carob pods when there was nothing else left, because carob trees grow in drought. And so if there's a drought, you can still get the pods. You can give them their good animal feed, not much use for humans, because they're rather sweet and chocolatey, believe it or not. And you can just take so much sweet, chocolatey stuff. If that's all you're eating, you have a problem. So I can imagine that it wasn't much fun for him. By the way, anybody know why carob seeds are famous? No? Each carob seed is almost identical in weight to every other carob seed. And the Romans discovered that 24 carob seeds weighed the same as one gold solidus coin. 24 carob seeds were called 24 carats. And it's 24 carat gold, even to this day, comes from that unit of measurement of weight. That's a useless fact, but I couldn't. Notice he wasn't just hungry, he was lonely. No one gave him anything. No one showed the slightest interest in him. He was away from his family, he was away from his culture, away from his faith, and finally he was away from his fair weather friends. It's been said that real loneliness comes when we have nothing in common with anybody else. If you ever meet somebody new, the first thing you do is try and find something in common with them. Oh, what do you do? Where do you live? You try and find out their interests. And if you've got nothing in common with them, it's not going to be much of a relationship. So here he is, he's got nobody he can talk to, nobody he can share with, nobody he can relate to, only himself. And the result was that something happened inside him. Sometimes it's not so bad. I think looking in the mirror is dangerous, but sometimes it's a good thing to do, to look at ourselves in the mirror. I've got a book, The Plain Man Looks at Himself, that sets out some things we can look for when we look at ourselves. And he actually saw what he was. Useless. Completely without anything to provide for himself. Completely hopeless, helpless, nothing. He was nothing. He could do nothing. I think many of us know that we've learnt more from failure than from success. Have you ever seen, if you go to TED.com or to YouTube, look up J.K. Rowling's Harvard commencement address of 2008. J.K. Rowling was a failure. Her marriage had failed. She couldn't get a job. She sat in a cafe in Edinburgh writing a book because it was warm there. She hadn't got any money for the heating. And the book became Harry Potter. And here's what she says. I stopped pretending to myself I was anything other than what I was. I was set free because my greatest fear had been realized, and I was still alive. So J.K. Rowling failed at her marriage, failed at her work, failed at everything. And yet there she was. And the young man's the same. He's still alive. He didn't make excuses for himself. He knew he was a failure. He knew he was unproductive. And he said to himself, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Notice how he starts. I've sinned against heaven and against you. He knows that he hasn't just offended his father, he's offended God. By the way he's lived, by what he's done with his life, by the way he's wasted himself. He's sinned against God, not just against his father. And he's got his prepared speech. Basic sin is against God, and everything else goes out from that. That's the first thing we always have to remember. John Snyder sent out a really interesting email this week. I don't know if any of you get John Snyder's letters, but he sends out stuff from the Steinberg Fellowship. Here's what he said this week. He said, there's a way of measuring whether Jesus is at the center of our life and all that we have, or whether he slipped to the back of the bus. Maybe it didn't happen suddenly or deliberately, but perhaps over time the original glow of faith somewhat faded a bit. Whatever the reason, Jesus is not just front and center anymore. So what's the best way of gauging Jesus' current standing in our lives? And he says, easy. We just need to see how often we think about others. Do they take an important part in our life? They only do when Jesus takes first place. Ask yourself, is Jesus so much in control of my life that I would actually sell my house if he wanted me to, just to free up my cash for ministry? How forgiving and loving am I? When Jesus is second or third or tenth, we can be sure that the needs of others won't be even on the screen. It's me, 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 my wants, my desires, my hurts, all the way. He'd got out of that. He wasn't thinking me, me, me anymore. He sinned against heaven. Well, he knew he wasn't perfect. He was far from perfect. We won't talk about that today. But here's what the Pharisees thought. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Luke says of Jesus, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He humbled himself. He knew he was a failure. And we need that very often in our lives, to be reminded that we're failures. There's an extraordinary verse in Romans chapter 11, where Paul says, God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Let me read that again, because it took me a time to understand it. God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. If you think you're pretty okay, you don't need mercy. You're doing okay. Life's going right. Everything's working out. You don't need mercy, because you can live by yourself, for yourself. It's only when things go wrong that we really, really realize that we need the Lord working in our lives. So, he knows he's a failure. He turns to go back to the Father. He prepares his little speech that he's going to give the Father when he gets there. And he says, I want to be one of the hired servants. Now, there were three categories of people in a Jewish household. There was the family, and the family dressed well. They wore shoes. There were the slaves, or bond servants, they're sometimes called in the Bible. They went barefoot, but they were part of the household. They couldn't simply be thrown out. In a Jubilee year, they could be given freedom, but nevertheless, they were considered an essential part of the household. And finally, they were the day laborers. They were the people that came in just for casual work, and they could be thrown out just like that. And what he says is, I want to be a day laborer in your household. That's how low he saw himself as being. So that's the prodigal son, the wasteful son. And now we come to the father. And really and truly, if you look at modern Bible versions, you'll see it's corrected. The story should be called the loving father, not the prodigal son. It's about the father, not about the son. Look at the father's response to the son. First of all, he's continually been looking for him. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. The father never forgot. He never dismissed. He never gave up on his son. Never gave up. No matter how hard he'd been, how humiliated, the shame the boy had brought on the family. Secondly, he ran to him when he saw him. This is in a culture where senior figures are much too dignified to run anywhere. But his dignity matters less to him than his son. Look at the joy he showed. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. No anger, no accusations, no reserve. He didn't say, and we sometimes do, all right, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. You'll have to accept second best for the rest of your life. After all, you used up all your share of the family fortune. Doesn't raise any of that. There's no failure, and I want to repeat this, this is important. There's no failure in our lives that is so great that we cannot still be used by the Lord Jesus. No matter what you have done, where you have been, what has happened to you, you can still be used. Now, there might be some things in your life that are probably best avoided. If people have an alcohol problem, it's probably best if they don't work in a bar. But nevertheless, no matter how great your failure, come back to the Lord and he will accept you. Look at the son. Jesus is telling the story about how this boy was accepted despite what he'd done. And that's true of each of us, no matter what we've done. And if you doubt me, look at Peter, who denied his Lord, and yet Jesus made him one of the pillars of the church. The boy begins to give his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And the father interrupts him and turns to the servant and says, put a ring on his finger and put the best robe on him and put sandals on his feet. The boy is part of the family. He's not going to be a servant. He's going to be part of the family. He's got a signet ring, which is the ring that you put on if you're authorized to act on behalf of the family. He's got shoes to show that he's part of the family. He's got a robe to show that he's somebody important, despite what he's done and all these things. So he's reinstated as a family member. And finally, the father celebrates. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So great joy over recovering a third lost thing, a lost son. But it's not the end of the story. Because apart from the younger son and the father, there's a third character in the story, the elder brother. And clearly he's a hard worker. He's out in the fields. Excuse me. The father is celebrating. They're dancing. They're singing. He comes home and he hears all this. And he asks, what's going on? And a servant tells him, your brother has come home and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father did what he did with his younger son. He went out to him. The father loved both sons. The one who was a waster and the one who was sensible, good, thoughtful, did all the right things. But they both needed the father. One wasted his time and his money and his life. The other one was narrow. He kept the rules. He did all the right things. But clearly, he was not a good person either. He talks in anger. He talks what nowadays we would call rights language. I had the right to a calf of my own, but you wouldn't even give me a goat to celebrate with my friends. He sulks. He won't go in. He doesn't show any respect for his father. He goes through a list of all the wrong things his brother had done. And he even adds a bit to it. We don't hear anything about prostitutes from his brother, but he mentions this. So here's the funny thing. The boy who wanted to be a slave is treated as a son. And the son who is a son feels as if he's being treated as a slave by his father. Because he's slaved for all these years. In the text it says, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. I've done the right things. I've been good. Well, he's one of the respectable ones. And here is Jesus answering the Pharisees who are annoyed with Jesus for only dealing with people who aren't respectable. In Luke 5, the Pharisees and teachers of the law complained to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So at the end of the day, the story is about God's mercy on both of them, on the lost son and on the respectable son. The word Pharisee means separate ones. They were separate from the common folk. They were self-righteous. And yet they were the spiritual life of Israel in those days. They believed all the right things. They believed in Satan. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in heaven. They believed in hell. They recognized that Israel's condition was because of sin. But they thought that salvation would come by obeying the law. John Calvin says about the Pharisees, "As the minds of men are strongly inclined to hypocrisy, they proudly and obstinately adhere to their conviction that God is pleased with external worship, even when it is not accompanied by faith." And the sad thing is that for the ancient world, the Pharisees were as close as you can get to evangelicals. We're all respectable people in this room. We do the right things. We know what the right things are. And the message that Jesus gives in this parable is that both the young son and the older son both need to come to the Father. And they're both accepted by him. Even if one is a waster and one is a legalist. When I was a student, I was quite involved with the Christian Union at St. Bartholomew's Hospital in London. St. Bartholomew's Hospital is always called Bart's, if you've ever heard of it. It's a very famous hospital. The big attraction for me was the Bart's nurses. And I got invited to one of their conferences, weekend conferences. They had a speaker who was one of the most amazing men I've ever heard. In fact, I bought a book down there, which I've still got. It's called The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. He wrote several books. I always dated my book, September 1970, so that must have been when the conference was. I bought it at the conference. Here's what Roy Hessian was involved in the last major revival in the last 100 years, and that was the East Africa revival, when large numbers of people came to a personal faith in Christ in Uganda and in Burundi and all around that whole area. He was there. My student doctor, a man called Kenneth Moyner, was there. These were men who had seen God at work in a way that most of us have never actually seen. And Roy Hessian, it was an eye-opener just to listen to this man. And Roy Hessian says this. He says, "To be broken is the beginning of revival. It's painful, it's humiliating, but it's the only way. Not I, but Christ. And C is a bent I. The Lord Jesus cannot live in us fully and reveal himself through us until the proud self within is broken. The hard, unyielding self, which justifies itself, wants its own way, stands up for its own rights, and seeks its own glory. But at last it must bow its head to God's will, admit its wrongs, give up its way to Jesus, surrender its rights, and discard its own glory. Dying to self and self-attitudes." So, fouling up is not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes we only learn the hard way. Some of us only learn the hard way. Secondly, God loves you, whether you're a Pharisee or a waster, whether you're the younger son or the older son. We're having a retreat speaker this September, a man called Andrew Page, who Mary and I have known for a long, long time. And he asks Christians when he meets them, "When God thinks of you, does he is he sorrowful when he thinks of you? Or is he annoyed when he thinks of you? Or is he joyful when he thinks of you?" You think about this, and most of the time I think, well, he's probably a bit annoyed with me. But Andrew says, no, he's joyful. He's joyful because you have come to him through Jesus. You can be a legalist. Yes, you've got a hardness in your heart. Yes, there's been some escapades in the past, but you've been washed clean in the blood of Jesus. And because you're clean, The Father sees you as this pure, clean person, and he loves you, but he would love you anyway, even if you weren't clean. You've been purified, you've been cleansed, and you're his, and you'll never perish as a result. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You've got to walk in the light. It's something you have to do. You have to accept what Jesus has done for you and walk in the light. So you do have to try. But nevertheless, even when you fail, God accepts you and wants the best for you and loves you and cares about you. And you're not perfect, but he loves you anyway. Amen.